Welcome to God's Truth for Our Times, brought to you by Bethany Bible Church of Lake Havasu City, with the in-depth Bible teaching of Pastor Dennis McBride. No matter what circumstances you may be facing today, knowing God's Word will enable you to see those circumstances through His eyes and will help you respond in ways that please Him. With that purpose in mind, listen now as Pastor Dennis presents another message from God's Truth for Our Times.
I've titled this message, The Trial of the Centuries. The Trial of the Centuries. Over the course of recent human history, there have been a number of high-profile trials, and the media has followed them. Every detail, every movement, every nuance has been reported, and many of them we have followed also. And then there are the trials where many of you have been called to sit on a jury, and you've been asked to evaluate the evidence very carefully, and then to deliberate and reach a verdict. But this trial, the trial of the centuries, is a unique trial, and it's a trial that everyone who has ever been born eventually attends. In fact, this message will serve as your subpoena. You are being subpoenaed to come to the trial of the centuries. And at this trial, there is no jury of your peers. There is one judge, there is one advocate, and there is one defendant. The judge and the advocate, in fact, are the same person. So who or what is on trial? In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul says this, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. That means to turn from their sins, turn from their rebellion toward God, because he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about God's call to repentance. And we're talking about proof, evidence, the evidence of the resurrection. And as we approach Resurrection Day, as we approach Easter Sunday, we need to carefully consider this trial, because people wrongly assume that Christianity is on trial. We need to evaluate the claims of Christianity. We need to decide if Christianity is true. We need to decide if Jesus is who he claimed to be. Therefore, in this trial, Jesus must be on trial. Christianity must be on trial. The resurrection must be on trial. But that is not the case at all. The seat where you are sitting is the defendant's chair. You are on trial in the trial of the centuries. Because the evidence is in. The evidence has been presented historically and empirically. And we are called not to judge the evidence, but to respond to the evidence with faith and belief and trust. Now let me set the stage here. Jesus, when he was on earth, predicted that he would be resurrected. The resurrection was so important and is so central to the Christian message that Jesus predicted ahead of time that it would occur. In fact, in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 31, it says that Jesus took his disciples aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." And the point is that before his crucifixion and before his resurrection, Jesus said, this is going to occur. And then again in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for thy house will consume me.' The Jews therefore answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?'" In other words, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? What kind of proof, what kind of evidence, what kind of sign of your authority can you show us since you're doing these things? They knew that those who had authority over the temple were the high priest and Messiah and God himself. And they knew Jesus wasn't the high priest, and they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, and they certainly didn't believe that he was God. Who do you think you are? Well, Jesus, in response, said this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. In other words, he was talking about his resurrection. Verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Another prediction of Jesus' resurrection. And scripture, of course, goes on to claim that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. In fact, that's the heart of the gospel. Look, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, Paul says this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So here it is. This is the gospel. This is the good news. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture." Jesus Christ died, and it was in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. That's the point here. He gives the historical facts, and then he refers to the Old Testament proof, the prophetic proof that these facts were to take place. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep," and falling asleep there is a euphemism for dying. Some have died, but most were still alive. And he goes on to say, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me, Paul, also." That's the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel is that we serve a living Lord, a resurrected Lord. It is not the resurrection or the Lord who is on trial. The evidence is in. And in this trial, we are going to call some key witnesses to testify, some eyewitnesses. Some are friendly, others are hostile. And the implications of all of this is this. Do you want evidence that Christianity is true? The resurrection is it. People can scrutinize Christians until they find inconsistencies in their lives. People can scrutinize churches until they find hypocrisy in their midst. People can say they reject the gospel because they don't believe in miracles. But sooner or later, everyone must come face to face with the claims of Jesus and the fact of the empty tomb. That is, in fact, the trial of the centuries. The resurrection will not go away, and every human being is accountable to its implications and is on trial in the face of God's evidence. When you consider the evidence, what will you say? Well, let's consider some more of that evidence, and let's call the witnesses. And let's do so by asking a question, first of all. Did Jesus live? Did Jesus really live? Did Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, did he ever really live? Because some people say, well, the Jesus of the Bible never even existed. But few people maintain that. Even his enemies knew that he existed. And some say that, well, there's just so little written about Jesus apart from the Bible. And you would think that if he really lived, there would be so much outside the Bible that would be available. But the fact is that not much that was written during that period of history has survived at all. There are no reports of Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. We have no reports from him or any other Roman governor of Judea about any case of any kind that they handled. Few would deny the existence of the Christian church in the first century, but little is written of it outside the Bible. The fact is, even the Jewish enemies of Jesus speak of him. He's documented in rabbinic writings. They do not speak highly of him. They do not speak graciously of him, but they speak of him. So it's fair to conclude that Jesus did live. And the next question then is, if Jesus lived, Did he die? Well, of course he died, but how did he die? Why did he die? What was the purpose in his dying? Well, let's ask some of the eyewitnesses. First of all, how about the Roman officials who were there? The Roman officials who scourged him, who crucified him, who drove the spear into his side, and blood and water came out. And I'm not a pathologist or a medical examiner, but I do know from research that if his heart was still beating, that blood would have pumped out with every heartbeat. But instead, John describes in the Gospel of John that watery serum separated from the blood came out from his side, which, as I understand it, is evidence of death. He was dead. And the professional executioners knew that he was dead. They confirmed to Pilate when Pilate required proof. Pilate, as you may recall, was surprised that he had died so quickly, and so he required proof of his death. And those who had crucified him, those who knew death when they saw it, confirmed that he had in fact died. Well, what about the Jewish leaders? The Jewish leaders witnessed the crucifixion. The Jewish leaders had Pilate seal the tomb where his dead body was entombed. They knew he was dead. Well, what about his disciples? John witnessed his death. Joseph and Nicodemus, the Gospel of John tells us, prepared his body in the burial custom of the Jews, using about 100 pounds of spice to help retard decay of the body. They knew he was dead. They placed his body in Joseph's tomb. The disciples knew he was dead. Well, what about his family? His mother was there with John and witnessed the death of her son on the cross. His family knew that he was dead. What's your conclusion then? Do you believe that he lived? And do you believe that subsequently he died? And that he died on that cross? And that he was buried? Well, the next question then to consider is, was Jesus resurrected? Or is this all a hoax or a horrible misunderstanding? Well, one thing we know for sure, the body was gone. The body was gone. The Roman guards who were charged to guard that body knew that it was gone and they feared for their lives. They knew that they were going to be punished. The Jewish leaders knew that it was gone and they bribed the guards to say that while they were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body, which of course is ridiculous. If you're asleep, how do you know what happens? But that's the best that they could come up with. The disciples stole the body while we were asleep. And some of the disciples and friends of Jesus saw the empty tomb. So everyone, his friends, his family, his enemies, they all knew that the body was gone. So the question is, what happened to the body? What happened to it? Well, when you boil it down, there really are only two options. Either Jesus left on his own accord, or the body was removed. So let's assume first that the body was removed. And if the body was removed, we have two options. It was either taken by his friends or it was taken by his enemies. But before we explore those options, I want us to retrace our steps and see a little more about the circumstances surrounding the resurrection itself. First, let's look at what it was like before the resurrection. We know from John chapter 19 that Jesus was placed in a tomb. Beginning at verse 38, and after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, he who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Prior to the resurrection, Jesus had died, and he was entombed. And then we know from the biblical account that a stone was placed at the entrance of the tomb. And that was typical. They would do that to keep animals and grave robbers out. And it's been estimated that this stone would have weighed approximately 2.5 tons. So it wasn't real light. And if you're familiar with the account, The two women who were coming to help attend to the body of Jesus were questioning one another, how are we going to move the stone? So we know that it was too heavy for the two women to manage, and they were concerned about that. But not only was there a very large and heavy stone sealing off this tomb, there was also the presence of an authoritative seal. And what they would typically do is take straps of leather and cross them over the front of the stone, and then they would put a clay pack at the center with those crossed, and then one at each end of each strap. And then on that clay pack, they would stamp the insignia of whatever authority was sealing the tomb. And of course, the seal itself and the straps would not keep people out, but the authority that that seal represented would help guard against the breaking of that seal, because someone breaking the seal would then have to deal with the authority. And then in addition to the stone and the seal, there was placed there a guard unit, more than one person, to guard the tomb. So that was the scene pre-resurrection. Now, if we fast forward to after the resurrection, we have, first of all, a seal that was broken and a stone that was removed. And interestingly, if we look at the language that the gospel writers use in describing the position of the stone, that stone had been moved away from the entire gravesite. Now, we know from the biblical account that an angel had appeared and rolled that stone away. And we also know that there was an earthquake involved. And we know that angels are very, very strong, so it would not be any great feat for an angel to move that stone away from the entrance and away from the entire sepulcher. But we also know that human beings couldn't have done that, and that factors in very specifically to the claims that the disciples came and moved that stone. So we have a stone that is moved away from the sepulcher. We have an authoritative seal that was broken, and we have an empty tomb. An empty tomb. Well, actually, it wasn't empty. The body was gone, but John tells us that the grave clothes were still there. And the way John describes the grave clothes in his gospel is that they were still there in the position that they were in when the body was in them, and yet the body was no longer in them. And so under the weight of that 100 pounds of spices, they would have collapsed. But they were there. And that is very significant. And in addition to that, we have a guard unit that is frightened and is bribed and is very concerned about their well-being in light of what had happened. And then we have the appearances of Jesus Christ, first to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to his brother James, and to over 500 brethren, and to Paul, the appearances of Jesus Christ. In fact, Luke, in the introduction to the book of Acts, writes this, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So we have an empty tomb with the exception of the grave clothes, and we have a resurrected Jesus Christ appearing to over 500 people. But let's go back to the question of what happened to the body. Who might have stolen the body if, in fact, the body had been stolen? We have a few options. First of all, the enemies of Jesus might have removed the body. And among his enemies are, of course, the Jewish leaders. But what would be their motive for doing that? They wanted to prevent a resurrection hoax, not begin one. It is they who bribed the guards to lie about what had happened to the body. And if they had taken the body, all they had to do then was to produce it. And that would have stopped Christianity in its tracks. No, the Jewish leaders did not take the body. Well, what about the Roman officials? Well, what would be their motive? The last thing Pilate wanted was an uprising. That's why he had Jesus killed in the first place. And if he had moved the body, all he had to do was to produce it. No, the Roman officials did not take the body. Well, what about the friends of Jesus? I mean, didn't they have a lot of motive to take the body and fake a resurrection? A lot of people think so. Well, among the friends of Jesus were, of course, his disciples. And what would be their motive? Well, again, many would say, well, they had a lot of motives. But remember, they were fearful. They had deserted Jesus in the garden. Peter had denied Jesus, had returned to fishing. Some disciples went with him. The resurrection was the last thing on their minds. But now suddenly, they were brave enough to go in and defy Roman authority and break the seal and enter into the tomb and, of course, somehow move that stone away from the sepulcher. How did they do that? How did they get the body out of the grave clothes without disturbing the grave clothes? And even if they could do that, why would they take the time to do it? And would they die for a lie? Well, a lot of people have died for a lie, of course. But if Christianity is a lie, they knew it was a lie. And people who are willing to die for a lie are willing to die for a lie because they think it's the truth. But if Christianity were a lie, his disciples knew it. But they were willing, all of them, with the exception of John, willing to be martyred for a lie? How could they build the Christian church upon such gross deception? And what about the appearances of Jesus? Remember, it was the disciples and the family of Jesus gathered in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. It was the disciples who boldly preached resurrection, not in some far-off country, but in Jerusalem, where it could have been most easily refuted. What brought about such a dramatic change in their lives from fearful disciples to fearless apostles, proclaimers of the resurrected Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. You see, they knew he was alive. They knew he was alive. Well, maybe the family of Jesus took the body. But before the resurrection, the brothers of Jesus were unbelievers. John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that. They actually literally thought he was insane. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, verses 21 and 31, it says, when Jesus' own people heard of this, his own family, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. And his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called to him. The family of Jesus did not understand who he was. They thought that he had lost his senses. And it was Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 13 who says that a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. They didn't understand. And then he went to the cross right there in Jerusalem in front of all of those people claiming to be God, suffering the shame, suffering the torment, and all of that reflecting on his family. But after the resurrection, Acts chapter 1 verse 14, it was his family who joined with the disciples in the upper room. James, his brother, became head of the church in Jerusalem and the author of the Epistle of James. Jude, his brother, became an apostle and author of the Epistle of Jude. What caused such a dramatic change? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, and Jesus appeared to James, to his brother. James knew that his brother was alive. Well, there are other theories about what might have happened to the body. I mean, some believe that everyone who think they saw Jesus hallucinated. I'm not a psychologist, but I know from reading that hallucinations typically require intense anticipation. And that's what is lacking on the part of the family and the disciples of Jesus. The disciples were dejected. They were disillusioned. They had no resurrection expectations at all. Understanding of the resurrection was withheld from them prior to the event, and perhaps so that no charge of intense expectation or hallucination could be brought against them. We don't know that for sure, but it certainly factors in. They were convinced against their wills that Jesus was alive. And in some cases, Jesus wasn't recognized by those who saw him. What kind of hallucination is that? But hallucination doesn't answer the question. Hallucination doesn't account for all of the physical evidence that we have seen at the gravesite and for the inability of anyone to explain what happened to the body. Well, some say, well, maybe the body was gone before they even sealed the tomb. I mean, somebody removed it before they went in and put the stone and the seal and the guard and all of that. Jesus wasn't even there. But of course, that assumes inept guards. It also assumes inept Jewish leaders and inept Roman leaders and inept everyone, that no one would take the time to look into the sepulcher before they sealed it. Not likely. Not likely at all. But remember also that the tomb was not completely empty. the grave clothes were there. So if the body was gone before the tomb was sealed, the grave clothes had to be in there, and they had to be there in their original position. Somehow, someone had to get Jesus out of those grave clothes without disturbing them. And that's quite a feat, either before or after the tomb was sealed. No, they didn't seal an empty tomb. George Hansen, in his book, The Resurrection and the Life, says this, and I quote, "The simple faith of the Christian who believes in the resurrection is nothing compared to the credulity of the skeptic who will accept the wildest and most improbable romances rather than admit the plain witness of historical certainties. The difficulties of belief may be great. The absurdities of unbelief are greater." Close quote. Well, let's conclude with this question. Does it even matter? What difference does it make? If he was resurrected or if he wasn't resurrected, if the tomb was empty or it wasn't empty, what difference does it make to us today? What difference does it make? Oh, it makes all the difference in the world. It makes all of the difference for time and eternity. The proclamation of the good news that you can be rescued from your sin, rescued from your rebellion against God, that you can be saved from the wrath to come, that you can be reconciled with God, is all dependent on a living Lord, is all dependent on the resurrection. It is the heart of the gospel, as we have already seen, and it is the guarantee of our resurrection. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power." You know, I don't know about you, but when I go into that grave, I want to follow somebody into that grave who knows how to get out of there. Jesus Christ knows how to get out of there. His resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation."
You have been listening to God's Truth for Our Times with Pastor Dennis McBride. This program has been brought to you by Bethany Bible Church at 1200 Park Terrace Avenue in Lake Havasu City. Pastor Dennis and the entire Bethany Church family invite you to join them for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Their phone number is 928-855-2661. That's 855-2661, or online at bethanyhavasu.org. Be sure to join us again next week at this same time as we continue to grow in the knowledge of God's truth for our times.